gathered our brother Mr. Martin Brown from Cross House, or Cross House, was here recently and gave you an address on the Ascension. So if we don't get round to the Ascension this evening, just remember what our brother said. Now may I thank you very much for your fellowship, not only in the meetings, but in the homes of the Lord's people. I shall go home tomorrow, courtesy of Ryan Eyre, with very happy memories of my visit to Ealing Hall, Cumar. May the Lord bless you all. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I remember that in the book of the Acts, Dr. Luke tells us that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 5, the religious hierarchy said, "Ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." And the question we have to ask is, what doctrine was it with which the apostles had filled the city of Jerusalem? And all you have to do is to read on in Acts chapter 5, the statement being made in verse 28, and the answer lies in verses 29 to 32. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour." And that was the doctrine with which the apostles had filled Jerusalem. Now, of course, if the resurrection can therefore be disproved, then apostolic preaching and our own preaching is immediately neutralised and has no value whatsoever. If his resurrection can be effectually denied, then the Christian faith and the Christian message can be effectively dismissed. It is no longer unique. But not only the Christian faith and the Christian message, for we would therefore have to deny the teaching of the Old Testament as well as the teaching of the New Testament. It has been said that the resurrection is the Gibraltar of Christian evidence and the Waterloo of infidelity. Think of the importance that the Apostle Paul places on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The uniqueness of Christianity subsists in the resurrection. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, faith is vain. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is vain. Not only so, you'll remember that he says, ye are yet in your sins. What a dreadful, chilling message for ourselves this evening in the presence of God, to learn that if the Lord Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we are in our sins. Faith is vain, says the apostle. Then, of course, you'll remember, as you continue the oft-quoted triology, that he says, labour is vain. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And hope is vain. They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If only in this life we have faith in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or most miserable. And how glad we are then, and how glad the preachers are as they expound 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, to listen to Paul as he says triumphantly, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now I wonder if I may, with the Lord's help, to think particularly with you about the subject of the resurrection, and to do so under three headings. To think first of all about the uniqueness of the resurrection. And then to think about the proofs of the resurrection. And then to think about the significance of the resurrection. Three major paragraphs, if you will, to what I want to say this evening. The uniqueness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the proofs of the resurrection, and we shall notice that in order to debunk the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, a number of theories have been advanced. We shall think about the swoon theory. And we shall think about the telepathic theory, the hypnotic theory. We shall think of the theory advanced by the Jehovah's Witnesses, that the Lord Jesus came from the tomb, but it was only an emanation of gases. And we shall observe the way in which Holy Scripture effectively spells the death knell over each one of those specious theories. So we'll think about the uniqueness of his resurrection, we shall think about the proof of his resurrection, and then we shall think, last of all, about the significance of his resurrection. First of all, then, to think about the uniqueness of the Lord's resurrection. The first thing I want to say is this. It is unique in its continuance. Unique in its continuance. Holy Scripture records six resurrections prior to the Lord's resurrection. Five of them will come readily to your mind. There are three in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament. Now, if this was my Bible class, I would say, itemize them and do it now. But I wouldn't dare say that to you. But, of course, you'll be thinking, won't you, of the resurrection of the widow's son at Zarephath. And you'll be thinking of the resurrection of the son of the great woman of Shunem. And what is the third one? Well, you'll remember, of course, in the Old Testament, of course you remember it, when they buried a man and he touched the bones of Elisha, he was raised, was he not? And then, of course, in the New Testament, the three are well known to us. We think, don't we, of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. We think, of course, of the resurrection of the widow's son of Nain. And we think, of course, of the resurrection of Lazarus. And so we have in Holy Scripture these three recorded instances in the Old and these three recording instances in the New Testament. I'm deliberately omitting the company that rose when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. But prior to his resurrection, six instances of resurrection. But then, of course, we need to remember that nonetheless, whether in the Old or the New Testament, the people concerned died again. But what about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So immediately we're thinking of a resurrection now of a totally different order. and concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, said the Apostle Paul in the synagogue at Antioch. And in that sense, of course, the Saviour is described as the firstborn from the dead in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. But perhaps there's a wee problem here. I've no doubt that in the course of your reading in the book of the Acts, in the good authorised version, you've come to chapter 26, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people. And after all, haven't we said already this evening that there were three recorded resurrections in the Old Testament and three recorded resurrections in the New Testament prior to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? And therefore Acts chapter 26 and verse 23 poses a little problem, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now I'm persuaded, of course, that the answer is very clear to you. It requires a glance at Mr. J. N. Darby's not-so-new translation, in which the recording is as follows. He first, through resurrection of the dead, should announce light both to the people and to the nations. And so, number one then, as we think of the uniqueness of our Lord's resurrection, it was unique in its continuance. Of course, when we think of his resurrection and its uniqueness, we anticipate, don't we, by faith and gladly, that blessed day when the Lord Jesus will come and we ourselves will share in the uniqueness of his resurrection. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And we think of that blessed man who entered into death and came out of death, death having no more dominion over him. And in him we see the pattern of our own resurrection. That is, assuming that the Lord Jesus doesn't come before the time comes for us to pass through the thin veil of death into his presence. Of course, we're looking, aren't we, for the coming of the Saviour. So it was unique in its continuance. Then notice it was unique in its circumstances. When it comes to John chapter 11 in the case of Lazarus, take away the stone, loose him, and let him go. So that stone and grave clothes had to be removed. When we come, as we have, to Matthew's Gospel chapter 28 and the parallel records in the other three Gospels, we say, not so the Lord Jesus. No necessity to roll away a stone. No necessity to unravel grave clothes. That stone was rolled away not to let the Saviour out, but to show that he was out. And we shall see later on this evening the significance of the undisturbed grave clothes there in Joseph's new tomb. And when the Bible refers to it as a new tomb, we shall see the significance of that as well, together with other little interesting expressions in connection with the tomb of the Lord Jesus. So not only was our Lord's resurrection unique in its continuance, others were raised beforehand but died, but our blessed Lord, death hath no more dominion over him, now no more to return corruption. We think of it as unique then in its continuance and unique in its circumstances. Then thirdly, as we think of the uniqueness of our Lord's resurrection, it was unique in its character. It was and is a unique body. It was a solid body, if I may use that expression. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me hath. And yet, whilst it was a solid body, yet that body was of a constitution that enabled our blessed Lord to pass through rock, walls, doors, etc. Our blessed Lord was the first to be raised with a unique body. Of course, we look on, don't we? And we think of that lovely day when the Saviour comes. And these bodies of humiliation will be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 points out the necessity for the change. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And these bodies which we have at the moment are suited for earth. We look forward to a blessed day when we shall have bodies suited for heaven. I hope you won't be sore distressed by what I'm now going to say. But may I just remind you that we're never going to have a new body. You may say, oh dear, the surgeon has done nasty things with my anatomy, with his scalpel. And there are disfigurements and difficulties and problems. And you say, I'm not going to have a new body? The body that went into Joseph's tomb was the body, of course, which came out of Joseph's tomb. If, dear fellow saints, God is going to give us a new body, then sin has triumphed. Sin has won a victory. Necessitated the complete writing off of the old in favour of something new. The teaching of Holy Scripture is not that we shall have a new body, but that we shall have a changed body. After all, think of it like this. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to come tonight, and that involved the dear saints of God receiving new bodies, well, perhaps we can appreciate that in connection with dear children of God who've fallen asleep. But that would mean that we which are alive and remain would also receive new bodies. There'd be a lot of old bodies lying about, wouldn't there? Let's remember this, that sin can never win. And therefore these bodies, which have been subject to the disfigurement and the effect of sin, are going to be changed and made like unto his body of glory. Don't be distressed because I've told you you won't have a new body. Be absolutely assured that that changed body will be like unto his body of glory. What we in glory doth appear, as soon shall be, it doth not yet appear. We thank God for the coming of the Saviour when the transformation will be complete. Thus, when we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of the uniqueness of his resurrection, unique in its continuance, unique in its character, unique in its circumstances. Now I want to think with you for a moment or two about the certainty of the resurrection. The Bible says that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And I want to look with you now at some length at these infallible proofs. And I want to do so with reference to the explanations that unbelievers give in connection with the supposed, they would say, resurrection of the Saviour. Let's think first of all about the swoon theory. The swoon theory denies, of course, that he died upon the cross. And, of course, therefore, it ipso facto denies the resurrection as well. The theory goes like this, that the Lord Jesus swooned upon the cross, that he was taken down, and in the cool of the tomb he revived. And ultimately his disciples winkled him out of the tomb somehow or the other and transported him off into some obscurity. And there he lived and ultimately died. That is the substance of the swoon theory. Let's notice how the Word of God beautifully deals with that specious idea. Let's think first of all of the authority of Rome. And Pilate marvelled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Man in charge of those awful proceedings there at Calvary. Incidentally, it's nice to sing, there is a green hill far away without a city wall. And perhaps we're disposed to sing sometimes on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. But tell me, where in the Bible does it say the Lord Jesus was crucified on a hilltop? For that matter, where does it say the Lord Jesus born in a stable? One of my naughty little tricks sometimes at Christmas time, we go into a lot of old people's daycare centres at Christmas time, and I usually say I happily give a £10 note to anybody who tell me where it says in the Bible the Lord Jesus was born in a stable. Lots of old people look at me avariciously, but I still got my tenner. But does it say the Lord Jesus was crucified on a hilltop? More likely that he was crucified at the bottom of a hill rather than the top of it, because the Romans crucified their victims by their thoroughfares, and Roman thoroughfares didn't usually go up and down over hilltops. However, I'm doing my best not to be too controversial. But nonetheless, observe that the centurion in charge of those awful proceedings at Calvary was summoned by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem, and he confirmed that he had been dead. Think of the action of the soldiers. We're speaking now, of course, carefully, and I trust reverently, men with a trained eye for these things. And the Bible says, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. So the authority of Rome and the action of the soldiers both confirm and emphasize the fact that the Lord Jesus had died. Then, of course, we have that remarkable passage in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 34 and 35. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and he knoweth that his record is true, and that he saith true, that ye might believe. And, of course, the very action of piercing the Saviour's side is indicative of death. Not that the soldier was responsible for the Saviour's death, for he had already yielded up the spirit. The fact that there came out blood and water from a dead body, of course, constitutes something so remarkable that our dear brother Mr. John D.B. Page, writing an assembly testimony, places it amongst the miracles of Calvary. But nonetheless, the fact that the soldier pierced his side, possibly to the very heart of the Saviour, in itself indicates death. And thus we notice that the Word of God builds up the evidence that this was no swoon. This was no faint. Our blessed Lord had died upon the cross. Well, the apostles of error then will try another one on us, and they call it the autosuggestion or the telepathic theory. It runs like this. They were so close to him, so deeply attached to him emotionally, that they only imagined that they saw him in resurrection. And there are various ways in which this particular theory is presented. Well, if such evidence had been supplied by one or two of his most intimate and nearest associates and disciples, there might be some mileage in thinking about that. But of course, when you add up the number of witnesses to the resurrection, you will come to a total of around 520. 500 brethren at once, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then, of course, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to individuals, we shall think in a moment of Mary Magdalene and others, to groups, to the apostolic band, and so to individuals and to groups and to 500 brethren at one time. Now, to think of this being some hypnosis, some telepathic idea, is, of course, really to be quite ridiculous. And in any case, we must remember that the disciples didn't expect the Lord Jesus to rise. We thought it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. Remember these things. And when the women came and reported to some of the apostles, at least, their words seemed to them as idle tones. And thus the idea of hallucination and telepathy and hypnosis and all these other ideas which can be bound up and dealt with summarily under one heading really will not stand the light of day when we think of the number of witnesses and, as we shall now see, the way in which cast iron, solid proof, is brought to us in connection with the matter. I want first of all to look at the tomb with you. The empty tomb. Then we're going to look at the risen Christ. Have you noticed what is said about the tomb? It was a new tomb. It was hewn out of the rock in which never man was laid. Now these little snippets of information almost seem to be like throwaway lines, don't they, in Holy Scripture? His own new tomb. Hewn out of the rock, wherein never man before was laid. But there are no throwaway lines in the Bible. There's no baggage in God's book at all. Everything has deep significance. That is not to say that we can understand it, but nonetheless we're persuaded that there's never a wasted word in the Bible. His own new tomb? The tomb was not therefore in disrepair. There was no crumbling masonry. There was no yawning cracks that could be put to advantage with a crowbar or some other blunt instrument. The Lord Jesus could not therefore be removed from the tomb because it was in a state of disrepair or dereliction. Word of God says it, his own new tomb. And then says the Bible, it's hewn out of the rock. So there was no other way out. There was no back exit. And then says the word of God, wherein never man before was laid, and therefore there was no possibility of mixing up the bodies. And in these little tiny snippets of information, the Spirit of God is safeguarding wonderfully the truth of our blessed Lord's resurrection. So notice what is said about the tomb. Notice what is said about the stone. The stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now how was this? Joseph had rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre. And we think of the stone, and we think of the seal, and we think of the soldiers. Make it as sure as ye can. But when they come there, the stone was taken away from the sepulchre. Notice what is said about the grave clothes in John's Gospel in chapter 20. Now I want to try, to the best of my ability, to be just a wee bit technical. I hope you'll forgive me. John comes, doesn't he? Stooping down and looking in, and he saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. And I'm sure you've looked up the various words for saw and seeing in John's Gospel chapter 20, and you will have discovered they're quite different. When John saw the linen clothes lying, it means he saw at a glance that the Lord was not there. Then Peter. Peter went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the word seeth is not quite the same as the word saw that's used in connection with the Apostle John. It has the idea of close contemplation. He noticed the details, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together, Mr. J. N. Darby, folded up in a place by itself. And then John again. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And the word saw in verse 8 is not the same as the word saw in verse 5 or seeth in verses 6 and 7. The word means he saw, he grasped the significance of what he saw. And what did he see? He saw evidence of no haste. No need to unwrap the grave clothes. They were undisturbed and they were unmarked clothes there in the sepulchre. And the Bible says, he saw, he grasped the significance of what he had seen. And so as we think of the tomb, the description of it. His own new tomb, hewn out of the rock, wherein never man laid, as we think of the stone, as we think of the grave clothes. The evidence, surely, as we think of these three things, indicates clearly that the blessed Lord had risen from the dead. But an empty tomb is one thing. But then we want to think, don't we, not only of an empty tomb, but of a risen Christ. An empty tomb in itself would perhaps be very secondary evidence, but we think of it in connection with the risen Christ. He is not here. He is risen as he said. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ was recognized now in a number of ways. He was recognized by his voice. He was recognized by his habit. He was recognized by his power. And he was recognized by his wounds. I want to think about these four things with you just briefly. She stands in the garden, Mary Magdalene, with tear-dimmed eyes. And she looks at one whom she supposes to be the gardener. And you remember the way in which she spoke to the one she supposed to be the gardener. Tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will bear him away. How she expected to do that, I don't know. Perhaps she didn't know either. But we think of the deep, deep devotion of Mary Magdalene to the Lord Jesus, out of whom he cast seven demons, and who, of course, together with other godly women, ministered unto the Lord Jesus of her substance. And remember, they were the last at the sepulchre at the beginning of the Sabbath, and the first at the sepulchre after the Sabbath was passed. There was a devotion about those women that was not equaled by the men. And how often in assembly life and testimony that's true. The fact that men have a more public position or a public position doesn't mean to say that sisters are second-class citizens. We need to remember that there is an equality of importance and preciousness to God, and how often the devotion of godly sisters in the assembly gives character and atmosphere to assembly gatherings. And thus we observe, Mary stands there. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Now I don't know the inflection in his voice. The preachers repeat it time and time again with a different inflection. I don't know how the Lord Jesus pronounced her name, but she knew. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, that is to say, Master. The sheep follow him, said the Lord Jesus, because they know his voice. And here is the great shepherd of the sheep of Hebrews chapter 13. And to such his gathering the scattered flock. I remember when I was a boy, a young one in Hertfordshire, where I was saved and baptised and brought up in the assembly, a preacher came along and suggested that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was like the note A that apparently a pianist strikes before a concert, and the various instruments are tuned up with reference to the note A. Now, I don't know anything about music whatsoever, and I might have some rebuke later. But, well, that was a very nice illustration. He said when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, it was like the note A, and the various disciples all came together in concert, if I may use that expression, in relation to his resurrection. But biblically, of course, far better to observe that he goes about as the shepherd gathering his flock. Here's two sheep here on the road to Emmaus, husband and wife probably. Here's Peter and James. And here is the apostolic band. And here are 500 brethren at once. And it's not so much the pianist striking the note A, but it's the shepherd gathering the scattered sheep. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Ah yes, but the good shepherd went about in resurrection. The great shepherd, of course, in resurrection, gathering the sheep and bringing them together again. And she recognized the voice of the shepherd. He saith unto her, Rabboni, that is to say, Master. Hypnosis? Telepathy? Autosuggestion? No need for me to give the answer. Then the Lord Jesus was recognised not only by his voice, but by his habit. And so we think of those two disciples coming back now. With leaden feet, they'd left Jerusalem and gone out toward Emmaus. But it wasn't with leaden feet and slow pace that they returned to Jerusalem. No, no, no. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And you'll remember that Luke tells us he took bread and blessed and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were open and they knew him. Possibly they saw the marks in his hands, but there was a way in which the Saviour had taken that bread and broken and given to them that they recognised was uniquely his action. And he was known by his habit. And then the Lord Jesus Christ was known by his power. And he saith unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. How did he know? 3.5 years previously, in Luke's Gospel chapter 5, after a barren night of activity on Galilee, the Saviour said, cast out now. And remember, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and they had to beckon to their partners, for the net was breaking. There was a repetition there that night on Galilee of what they had seen some 3.5 years before. The Saviour was recognised by his power. And thus John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said, it is the Lord. Now, of course, may I just say in passing that when John speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he is not, of course, claiming uniqueness. The Lord Jesus loved them unto the uttermost. John chapter 13 and verse 1, having loved them, he loved them unto the end, he loved them unto the uttermost. He loved them all, of course. But John was just saying, I do appreciate it so much. I do enjoy it in my own soul. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was recognized not only by his voice, as in the case of Mary Magdalene. Not only by his habit, as in the case of the two on the road to Emmaus. Not only by his power, as in connection with the fishing on the Lake of Galilee, but of course he was recognised by his wounds. The same day at evening. Remarkable, isn't it? The doors being shut for fear of the Jews. Remember the late Mr. Albert Lecky saying Judaism was outside. Judaism with its priesthood, Judaism with its trained choirs, Judaism with its incense, all was outside, the doors being shut for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Irrefutable evidence that this was their beloved Lord, risen from the dead. Now, if the swoon theory is effectively negative, as we have seen, by the authority of Rome, he gave the body to Joseph. And by the action of the soldiers, and by the spear pierced side, then the hallucination, telepathic, hypnosis theory, or whatever fancy word you want to add to those three, is equally debunked and equally negative. As we observe, the tomb, the empty tomb, and the things we've noticed, and the risen Christ, and the manner in which our blessed Lord was recognised. But the apostles of error have another string to their bow, and so they will talk about the spirit theory. They will tell us that the Lord Jesus rose merely as a spirit, a gaseous emanation from the tomb, where the very language sends a cold chill down our spines tonight, does it not? Once again, the gracious Spirit of God has built into Holy Scripture all the evidence that we need and the very facts that we need to debunk that idea as well. And I hardly need to remind you that he saith unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your minds? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. We have a young people's Bible study weekend coming up, fortnight tomorrow it commences, and we are going to be thinking about the life of Abraham. And I was thinking this morning of a day in Abraham's life, and of course I'm thinking of Genesis and chapter 18, a remarkable day in the life of Abraham. There he sits in the cool of the tent door, and suddenly, I think very suddenly, three strangers materialize before him. We know their identity, for it was two angels that came to Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, and the other was the Lord himself. I have no doubt it was the Lord Jesus himself. And of course you'll remember, he runs to the flock and takes the kid, and Sarah is busy kneading the cakes and so on and so forth. And there, the Lord Jesus, prior to his incarnation, partakes of a meal in the tent of Abraham. How remarkable that when we come now to our blessed Lord in resurrection, with a unique body, we find him again taking a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he did eat before them. It boils down to this, dear fellow saints, that the resurrection is undeniable. The body could not be produced. If the Jewish authorities could have produced the body, then Christianity would have been strangled at birth, and the Bible would have to be relegated to a piece of interesting, beautifully produced literature, but devoid of anything else. It would not be the Word of God, because it had been disproved. But thank God there was no body to produce. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And with glad hearts we say, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now I want us to think for a little while, having pondered the uniqueness of the resurrection and the certainty of the resurrection, we want now to think about the significance of the resurrection. And of course this will take us over a whole range of subjects so far as our meditation is concerned. Think about the scriptures. The scriptures cannot be broken. Therefore my heart is glad, says the Spirit of Christ in the psalmist. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. If our blessed Lord had not been raised from the dead, if he had not risen from the dead, I'm deliberately changing the phraseology, for both are true, he was raised from the dead and he rose from the dead. If these things were not true, then the statement in Psalm 16 and the prediction in Psalm 16 would not have been fulfilled, and we could never trust our Bibles. I do want to say again, if I may, what we said on a previous evening, that we cannot for one moment accept one aspect of Bible teaching and reject another. You know, every line of Bible doctrine, whatever its character, finds its origin in Christ and leads us to Christ. I say every avenue, every aspect of Bible doctrine does that. And therefore, to try to remove from Holy Scripture any one part of the Bible is to endanger and to bring the whole structure crashing down. Why was it, let me repeat what we said, that our blessed Saviour's body saw no corruption? As to Lazarus, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Our blessed Lord, in the same geographical area, with the same humidity and the same climatic conditions. But the Bible says, God's Holy One saw no corruption. And the answer, as we've already seen, is simply this, that the laws of sin and death that operate in the most godly brother and in the life of the most godly sister never operated in him. When our blessed Lord came into manhood, the entail of sin was broken. That holy that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And thus our blessed Lord's sacred body saw no corruption whatsoever. If it had have done so, then he would have had a sinful nature. He would not have been conceived in the power of the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. Our blessed Lord's body came out of that tomb with no corruption, no deterioration, no decay whatsoever. And amongst other things, it proved his virgin conception. Had it been otherwise, then, dear fellow saints, not only would we have to deny his virgin conception, but we would have to deny the accuracy of Holy Scripture. This could no longer be regarded as the inspired word of God, because it had been proved wrong, and a promise and a statement and a prophecy had been declared to be vain and empty. How absolutely important that we maintain with care every aspect of Bible teaching. And thus, as we think now about the significance of the resurrection as to the Scriptures, his resurrection confirms the accuracy of the Bible. And then his resurrection, of course, authenticates his deity. Now, I know that Romans chapter 1 refers to the dead, and the word dead is plural. But nonetheless, I believe within the compass of that lies his own resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And of course, we want to adduce in a few moments' time other scriptures which emphasize that his resurrection attested his deity. But may I say in passing, you'll remember, of course, the structure of those verses in Romans chapter 1. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection from the dead. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but not made the Son of God. As to his deity, our blessed Lord is unoriginated and underived. He is without beginning of days and without end of life. And that's why, of course, in Hebrews chapter 7, the word of God says that Melchizedek was not made like unto Jesus, but he was made like unto the Son of God. If Melchizedek was made like unto Jesus, then you would have needed a genealogy. You would have needed a birth narrative. You would have needed record of death and demise. But no, Melchizedek was not made like unto Jesus. He was made like unto the Son of God. And therefore there is no birth narrative. And there is no details of demise. Without beginning of days and without end of life, he abideth continually. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus authenticates his absolute deity. Lord Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was quickened by the Spirit. He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall quicken your mortal bodies. He that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. I will raise it up, says the Son. Quickened by the Spirit, 1 Peter and chapter 3. Raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. And thus, as we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we discover the doctrine of the triunity is taught there as well, something we omitted to say on Lord's Day afternoon, but just to emphasize the point now of the way in which the scriptures are in perfect harmony. Deny the resurrection, you must deny the Trinity. Deny the resurrection, then you have to deny the great truth of the one God, but the three persons within that one God. Each of them co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll remind be reminded, of course, that in the apostolic preaching, the apostles traced the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. They traced the movement of the Saviour out of death and from earth into heaven. And they cite Psalm 110. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And they are essentially establishing that his resurrection and his ascension prove that he is indeed God himself. So when we think of the resurrection, as to the scriptures, his resurrection authenticated the word of God. When we think of his resurrection as to himself, authenticated his deity and vindicated his teaching. And the third day he saw rise again, he told his disciples. Destroy this temple, we've quoted it already, and in 3 days I will raise it up, we have noticed. Even his enemies said, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. The Saviour taught us Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights. In the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And thus we listen to the Saviour himself teaching, and we listen to the report of his adversaries who called him that deceiver. And therefore the resurrection of the Lord Jesus not only authenticated the scriptures and authenticated his deity, but it authenticated the value and reliability of his teaching as well. And then, dear fellow saints, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was God's answer to his holy life. You know, we sing sometimes, don't we, every mark of dark dishonour, heaped upon his thorn-crowned brow, every pang of his heart sorrow told in answering glory now. We shall come to that in a moment or two's time as we think of the fact that the resurrection is God's answer to man's treatment of his son. But first of all, the resurrection is God's answer to his holy life. I'm thinking now of the language of Hebrews and chapter 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying unto him that was able to save him out of death. Now the authorized version says from death, but you'll observe that the preposition means out of death, was heard in that he feared. He was heard for his piety. How do we know that our blessed Lord was utterly holy, utterly pure, never contaminated, never for one moment sullied by sin? Why? God saved him out of death because of his piety. And thus our blessed Lord's resurrection is God's answer to his holy life. And then, dear fellow saints, as we've already intimated, the resurrection was God's answer to man's treatment. I'm thinking of those lovely words of Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We observe two things there, of course. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Once again, I quote the late Mr. E.W. Rogers, parallel lines meet in infinity. Both are taught clearly in Scripture. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Think again of Acts chapter 3. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not only God's answer to his holy life, but it's God's answer to man's foul treatment of the Son of his love. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucify, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted. And so we can go through the scriptures, particularly in the apostolic preaching, and observe the way in which they touch the conscience of the Jewish population of Jerusalem. Their answer, God's answer to their treatment of his son was that he raised him from the dead. So we looked at two spheres so far as we thought about the significance of our Lord's resurrection. His significance in connection with the scriptures. The scripture will fall to the ground. It will be meaningless apart from being good literature in good Elizabethan English. And I don't know why some people worry about the 1611 version. They read Shakespeare at school. I don't see any objection to reading Shakespeare at school. Why should there therefore be an objection to the good old 1611 version? But never mind, I am old fashioned. The resurrection of the Saviour authenticated the scriptures. Authenticated his deity and every claim that he made, his purity, his holiness, man's treatment was answered by God's raising him from the dead. Now thirdly, if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus vindicates the scriptures and vindicates Christ, think of its application to ourselves. As to our past, think of the application of the resurrection. He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. If you want to render that, he was delivered up for our offences and raised up for our justification, I think that is quite permissible. What does it mean when it says he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is evidence that God accepted the work of his beloved Son at Calvary as the basis of our salvation. How do I know that the death of the Lord Jesus is the acceptable basis on which my sins can be remitted and I can be right with God and have eternal life? What assurance is there to my soul that God has accepted the work of his Son as the basis of my redemption, justification, and so on? The answer is his resurrection. When I was in business, before I became responsible for the pension aspect of the company, I was in the general accounts department, and periodically accounts used to come in from the Manchester Ship Canal Company, the dirty ditch, as the seafarers called it. It was so polluted with chemicals, if you fell in, there was a distinct possibility you might perish. And so the mariners called it the dirty ditch. Well now, company ships would make their passage from the River Mersey up to the port of Manchester, and from time to time they would clout the various locks en route, the mowed wheel lock and others. A piece of masonry would be dislodged by the good ship Khuzestan or Kohistan or whatever. And in will come the bill, and the bill would be paid, of course. We used to pay bills quite promptly in those days, you know, cash flow was one of these things we tackled. And a receipt would come in full and final settlement of damage done by motor vessel Khuzestan to mowed wheel lock, etc. In full and final settlement. I like to think, dear fellow saints, that when our blessed Lord rose from the dead, it proclaimed full and final settlement. That the work had been done, the price had been paid, and had been accepted. The death of the Lord Jesus was indeed the basis of the salvation to the sinful believer in the Lord Jesus. And thus the resurrection has a relevance so far as our past is concerned. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Yea, rather that is risen again. Now, as to ourselves, now not so much so far as our past is concerned, but so far as the present is concerned. What is the relevance of the Lord Jesus' resurrection to us here tonight, here in June 1999, flaming June at last? Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is so relevant and precious to ourselves here in Elim Hall, Kilmarnock, as we think of the fact that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Or, if we may just transfer to Ephesians chapter 1, that ye may know a number of things. And one of them is, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? And I think your fertile minds in the scriptures will supply a whole range of passages now that show the relevance and application of the resurrection of the Saviour to ourselves in practical living. To think, dear fellow saints, that we can know in our own lives as the people of God something of that mighty power which operated in his resurrection. We ought to be on the victory side. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I often think about this, you know. We're called to serve him, but the resources to serve him are made available. We have the word of God. We have the power of the Spirit of God, who brings to us, of course, the power of the risen Christ. God, in his infinite goodness, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We should be more than overcomers. We should be more than victors through him that loved us. And what about our future? So far as the future is concerned, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the lovely language now of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter's the writer now, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, his out resurrection. So we've looked at three spheres now in which the significance of the resurrection is applicable. The scriptures, their authenticity confirmed by his resurrection. The teaching, the deity of the Lord Jesus, all authenticated by his resurrection. Ourselves, as to my past, the question of my sin. As to the present, the question of power to live for Christ. As to the future, the hope that lies before me, all secured by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But there's two final spheres in which the significance of the Saviour must be investigated. As to Israel. As concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And Paul uses that language in Acts chapter 13 in his synagogue address at Antioch. And so the sure mercies of David. That is, of course, the continuity and certainty of David's throne. He shall sit upon the throne of his father David to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We think of that classic passage in Isaiah and chapter 9. What is the security of that? How do we know that he will sit upon the throne of his father David? Ah, says the Apostle Paul, in the synagogue at Antioch, his resurrection guarantees the sure mercies of David. And then, as to judgment, the significance of the resurrection of our Saviour, as to the scriptures, as to himself, his teaching, his deity, as to us, past, present and future, as to Israel, as to judgment, he hath appointed a day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Our blessed Lord has the moral right to judge. He has the moral right to reign. And that right is secured and vindicated in that God hath raised him from the dead. And thus we thought, haven't we, of the uniqueness of his resurrection. And we thought of the proofs of his resurrection. And we thought of the significance of his resurrection. And surely we ought to terminate by thinking of the lovely language of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We thought of his absolute deity. We thought of the impeccability of his humanity. We thought of the abiding value of his death. We thought of the tremendous significance and relevance of his resurrection. And just to say in concluding, not only did he rise from the dead, but he's ascended up where he was before. And the evidence that our blessed Lord has ascended up where he was before came, of course, with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye do both see and hear. May I remind you that on the day of Pentecost, the anointing that the head received was the anointing that the body received. We're united by the power of the Spirit to a man outside of this world. And to think that the Spirit of God, who dwelt in him to perfection, now dwells within each one of us, surely is a spur and an incentive to godly living. And what secured that? His resurrection, his ascension, his appearance at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Dear fellow saints, God has given us a wonderful Saviour. May we appreciate him and love him. And perhaps our little meditation of this week will...